17th of April, Christian Solidarity Worldwide has received reports that two men visited Pastor Dinath of Birsiba Church in Karanji Village, this is in India, posing as Christians requesting prayer. The pastor was forced to let the men into the church and made to chant Hail Lord Ram before he and his wife were doused with petrol in an attempt to force them to convert to Hinduism. Christians in Chhattisgarh state, especially in Bastar district where Karanji village is located, often face physical violence and social discrimination. That's India. Turkish believers have asked for prayer as they face increasing hostility from Muslim extremists. Turkey has suffered many terrorist attacks in recent months, and churches were warned about the potential for bombings and other attacks on Easter Sunday. A contact reported that police in his city wanted to install metal detectors and search everyone attending church on Easter. The chaos in the Middle East is extending its impact into Turkey, a Turkish pastor said. Socially and politically, the country is experiencing a deep stress. ISIS is targeting foreigners and threatening minorities, including Christians. That is Turkey. And then I'll read just some excerpts, I think, from this a longer piece. We met every Saturday evening, King Eun-jin said, explaining what it was like to being a believer in North Korea. My family gathered in the back room of our small apartment. We had to be very quiet. We whispered when we prayed, sang songs, or read the Bible. We often covered our heads to muffle the noise. Now, Pyongyang, the city that this woman grew up in, was once known as the Jerusalem of the East. In 1945, 13% of the population were Christian there. It was the center of Christianity on the Korean Peninsula. And yet half a century later, well, Kim's faith made her a target. My parents often asked me to stay outside the apartment on Saturdays to make sure no one was coming while the family prayed inside. We couldn't allow anyone to know what was going on. Over time, the meetings grew to include a few friends and extended family. We had one Bible in the house. My grandmother, who was a believer from the Japanese imperial times, had a Chinese Bible. She translated the Bible by hand into the Korean language on pieces of paper. That's how we read the Bible. And then somehow the authorities discover her father is a secret believer, and the police plant listening devices, bugs in his shop and on his clothes. In 1994, police discovered that Kim's father was operating a secret underground church. They raided the house, arrested him along with an uncle, and both men likely ended up in one of the six labor camps dotting North Korea. Every morning at the breakfast table, he would tell us that one day the government will come and arrest us for being Christians. He warned us of the price we would someday pay for our faith. I remember him saying often that even if I face death, I will follow Jesus. There are an estimated 30,000 Christians being held in political prison camps in North Korea. And Christians get executed. And Kim, well, believes her father was executed. I know my father is in heaven, and he's praying for North Korea and my family. What on earth are we to say in response to these things? What, suppose that you could sit down for 5 minutes with one of those believers, suppose that you could somehow make contact with them. Well, we can. Andrew writes letters, doesn't he, to some of them who are in prison. But what would you say? What possible hope could you hold out to these people? Well, Daniel, the book of Daniel, written to encourage and strengthen God's people as they go through times of trouble and difficulty. So open your Bible to Daniel in chapter 12, please. The end of the passage we looked at last week, at verse 4, says this: many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Well, isn't that true? There's never been as much knowledge as there is now. not necessarily wisdom, but an awful lot of knowledge out there. And now you can turn on your computer and the world's knowledge gets piped into your living room. Never been as much knowledge as there is now. We read here about people running to and fro, going here and there. And they ignore this book. And the result is that we're as ignorant of the future as we ever have been. All this knowledge that does us no good. But in this revelation that God gives, there's real wisdom to be had. Well, the vision closes and Daniel looks, and there he sees the man that he's been speaking to, the one clad in linen, and two others. And the one clad in linen, that we could cross-reference and look up Ezekiel to find a man clad in linen. And we've talked about this one clad in linen before. We talked about him over the last couple of weeks as being the glorious revelation of Jesus. What we call a theophany. And God the Son has appeared before his incarnation, before his birth in Bethlehem. It's interesting, we are told about these two others who appear, two angels presumably. One of them is on the same bank here as Daniel is. One's on the other bank. But where's the man clothed in linen? Did you notice as we read it? He's not on either bank. He's above the waters. And it reminds us, doesn't it? We read as well from Mark's Gospel in chapter 6, of Jesus as he is walking on the water. Who but the Son of God can stand up on the water? But here he is. We are told he lifts up his right hand. And you know from the sort of courtroom dramas how people raise their hand to swear an oath, don't they? Well, that's been done since ancient, as it would raise a hand to swear an oath. But this is not just solemn, this is doubly solemn, if you like. And so both hands are raised, the left and the right hand are raised as he pronounces this oath. He swears by him who lives forever. This is serious, this is solemn, this is unbreakable. There are two questions that get asked in this passage, and they're the kind of pivots for the passage. They're going to be the kind of framework that we're going to look at this under. The two questions are this. One comes in verse 6. How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled? The question from verse 6 is how long? And the question in verse 8. My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this? To what end? What's the point? What's the purpose? How long and to what end? Well, how long? How long will this opposition continue? How long before these things are fulfilled? That's what we've been seeing, isn't it, as we've gone through in the last chapter, particularly the opposition we saw among historically, but also looking forward to the opposition, the Antichrist, the opposition against God's people that's promised. How long? It will be for a time. It will be for a complete, a set period of time. It will look, perhaps, like it couldn't go any longer. It's as long as possible. It'll be for a time. But then a time isn't long enough. After times, after what seems like a full period, it'll go on for times, it'll go on for twice that. And then it seems as if it'll go on forever. Suddenly after half a time, suddenly in the middle of everything, it'll be cut down. I think that's the meaning of the time and times and half a time here. When the power of the holy people has been finally broken, but the state of God's people then here. It seems like opposition will endure forever. It seems like it's total and complete. It seems like God's people have been utterly broken. Every outward expression of God's people seems to have been buried. All the worldly power of God's people has been broken. They've been scattered. Go away for your consideration and read Revelation in chapter 11, where I think we see similar themes being developed. It seems as though darkness has won. It seems as if God's people are completely vanquished. It's been going on, and it seems it will just carry on going on. And then God steps in. We've read it before in reference to Daniel, but the words in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2, speaking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, the lawless one will be revealed. This is 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 8, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. It seems like things can't get worse. It seems like God's people are utterly vanquished and broken. It seems like this will endure forever. And then God intervenes. A quote from Stuart Olliott, whose commentary on Daniel is very useful. He says this: this is why we should not despair when we see wickedness increasing. Evil will not be broken when it is at a low ebb, but when it is at its height. That is a time when the suffering and persecution and the oppression of God's people will be brought to an end. When everything seems at its very darkest and its very bleakest. And Daniel says, and I expect most of us have said at some point as we've read through this book, I don't get it. I don't understand. That's a great comfort to me, and hopefully to you too, that as God reveals himself in the scripture, at times we can say with Daniel, I don't understand. I don't understand. No, me neither. And Daniel is told, go on your way, the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. In other words, there's no more to come. The revelation is reserved for the time of which it's spoken. It's not of use to Daniel to have a greater detail about that time of persecution. It's not of use for us to have more detail. He didn't understand, maybe we don't. Suffice to say that when God's people need to understand, they will. God's revelation, even this revelation of what is to come, this revelation of these dark and difficult times, it is always intensely practical. It is not merely to satisfy our curiosity. It's with a purpose. Well, how long? Till things seem that they cannot get any worse. For what seems like an impossibly long time. Until God's people seem to have been broken. And Daniel not unreasonably asks, what will the outcome of this be? What is the end of it? Look at verse 10. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. God's purpose is that persecution would have a sanctifying effect on his people. Persecution has this effect of making his people, well, of purifying them, of making them spotless, of refining them. We discover that in 1 Peter. 1 Peter, written to Christians in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, who were suffering a persecution. And speaking about their trials, Now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see this? Their suffering comes to prove genuine their faith. And it compares their faith to gold, which perishes even though it's refined by fire. The goldsmith takes the gold and he throws it into the fire to burn off the impurity, the dross, so that it would be refined. And the same thing, says Peter, is going on with your faith. Suffering, persecution, trial has the effect of sanctifying God's people, making them holy, purifying them, making spotless and refined. That's always true of persecution. And that's was true in Daniel's day. It was true in Peter's day. It's true in our day. It will be true however persecution increases or changes. Here's a quote from an American pastor involved in a mission that supports Christians in North Korea. Speaking about North Korea as being the worst place to be a Christian. I think that if people say the worst and mean the costliest, then that's an accurate statement. I've never met a casual Christian in North Korea. Is it the worst place to be a Christian? Well, if the cost is, then yeah. But if we mean that it's a place where God's power is least evident, or where Christians feel the most forsaken, then North Korean Christians would deny that adamantly. Is it the worst place to be a Christian? Yes, if you count it in terms of the cost or the suffering involved. But if you measure it by terms of God's presence with his people, and his nearness to them, and the help that he gives them. No, absolutely not. North Koreans, he says, insist that they receive everything they need from God in order to be faithful. They say, don't pray for us, pray with us. God will find us faith where he calls us, and that he will provide. Now, what a challenge that is. With our comfortable and easy lives and our comfortable and easy Christianity. No, this is the sanctifying effect, the refining effect of persecution. It's always true. But we're told none of the wicked will understand. You see, if you go out into the street here and you go and start knocking on doors and asking about that reaction of these North Korean Christians, what will people say? Well, they might agree it's dreadful that in North Korea things have got to that state and that kind of intolerance and so on. Yeah, people would agree that was wrong. But would they grasp the idea that no, we're not worse off? Rather, we have these great blessings? Would they see the effect of persecution to refine and sanctify and make holy the preciousness of that? No, of course they wouldn't. That's absurd. You're crazy to even speak in those ways. Jesus says, blessed are you what, when all men revile and persecute you. That's nonsense, isn't it? None of the wicked will understand. These are things that can only be spiritually discerned. Spiritual men and women, spiritual boys and girls can think like this. But the wicked can't. And then we come into, well, some of the perhaps most, they're not even hotly debated verses because they're just baffling. And I don't think anybody thinks they know what they mean, really. We come to verse 11 and 12. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, well, that's language that reflects Antiochus Epiphanes, but goes further. And there will be 1,290 days, and blessed is the one who waits of the end of 1,335 days. And I don't know what that means. And neither do you. And neither has anyone else that I've read about it, really. For what it's worth, 1,290 days, if you assume that a month is 30 days, 1,290 days is 3.5 years. That 3.5 thing coming up again, maybe there's something going on there. But do you know what I think it definitely means? I think we can take this from it. 1,290. Don't read significance into the number, but understand this. That is a definite number, isn't it? That's not a 1,289, and that's not 1,291. That is a definite number. The trouble that is to come on God's people is for a definite time. And they are told, what? Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of it. Hang on. Hang on. And then hang on just a little longer. How long? I don't know. But it's definite. It's limited. You go away and you could read the Psalms. You could read Psalm 13. How long, cries the psalmist. You could read Psalm 35 and verse 17. Let me just pick a couple of these. Psalm 35 and 17. O Lord, how long will you look on? As the righteous are suffering, how long will you look on, Lord? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. Psalm 74 says the same sort of thing. Psalm 82 and 94, and in Psalm 119, we have the same thing. How long? Well, we don't get the answer to how long, but know this, a definite time. Because God's got it in hand. And God's people at that time will cry, how long? Just as God's people back in Daniel's day cried, how long? Just as God's people now cry it. They're in North Korea or India or Turkey or whatever else. How long? Well, God has it in hand. It's limited. It's definite. And as for you, Daniel is told, go your way till the end. It's not a kind of dismissive, off you go, run along then. No, not at all. It's an encouragement that he could carry on and he can persevere. He's an old man, we've said this before. He's an old man, but he can persevere, he can go his way to the end. There's a great promise here in store for him. You'll rest, and then at the end of days you'll arise to receive your allotted inheritance. What a great comfort to him, what an encouragement to him. Of course, we are with the benefit of New Testament eyes. He can persevere because of eternal hope, but we can see much more. We can look to the work of Jesus and all he has accomplished on our behalf, our adoption into God's family, our being heirs with Christ, the reward, the inheritance that is in store for us, the eternal life that is held out as hope to us, the hope of resurrection and of eternal reward. How much more confidence can we have than Daniel had? Go your way till the end. You'll rest, and then at the end of your days, you'll rise to receive your allotted inheritance. I read earlier, didn't I, in 1 Peter. 1 Peter includes these words. In his great mercy, in God the Father's mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to endure trials. This is the grounds for our perseverance. This is the grounds for our hope. This is how Daniel can go on his way until the end. Daniel's been faithful through his long life. He's stood through persecution. He's loved God. He's devoted himself to God in prayer. He's loved God's people. He's stood and stood and stood again. He's been faithful. He's persevered. And these are the grounds on which he can persevere. But God has it in hand. God has it in hand. Paul tells us, as he writes to Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you know what the next bit says? Everyone who wants a godly life will be continually rejoicing. Everyone who wants to live a godly life will be greatly blessed. That's not what Paul writes to Timothy. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you want to sum up this passage in kind of two sentences, here they are. No one lives a godly life and escapes from persecution. And no one lives a godly life and misses out on eternal reward. It's what Christ in his glory is saying to Daniel. And I suppose it's back to the question I asked at the beginning. What would we say? How would we encourage or strengthen? And this isn't trite, and this isn't easy, and this isn't forgetting the fact that there's immense pain involved in this. And no one who lives a godly life escapes persecution. And no one who lives a godly life misses out on eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ.